You're going to be in the book of James, like I just prayed, the book of James, James chapter 3, if you want to go ahead and turn there with me. And James is going to be speaking to us about our words. And our words matter. Our words matter without a doubt. They matter. This worship service could be drastically different if we had said different words up to this point or sang different words up to this point. This world could be drastically different, for better or for worse, if different words had been spoken between leaders and countries and communities. Words matter. Last year, the History Channel produced a podcast, and the podcast was entitled, It Was Said. It Was Said. What this podcast does is it highlights 10 key speeches that they have identified in America's history and the story surrounding those speeches. And the intro to this podcast says this about why our words matter. The intro to this podcast about all these significant speeches, it says, words move humankind for good or for ill. Words move humankind for good or for ill. And this podcast documents the effect that the words of our nation's leaders have had on the direction and makeup of our country. Because words shape history. Words shape entire nations. Words shape our lives and our weeks and our days. Imagine what this past week would have been like if there were just no words in your life. Some of y'all are like, it would have been a pretty nice week, actually. Yeah, it would have been great. Would have loved that. Or imagine what this week would have been like if different words had been spoken this past week. A lot is at stake in our words. A lot is riding on our words. But there's even more at stake in God's word. There's even more at stake in what he says. While human words have the potential to shape the life of a nation, God's word created the universe. Our God is a speaking God. And this is central to who he is. Our God is a speaking God. He formed the galaxies and the planets and the animals and all people by his word. And the Bible tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In addition to that, we would not know of God, and we would definitely not know him if he was not a speaking God. In our journey through the New Testament book of James, we come to chapter 3 this morning where God's word intersects with our words, where those two paths cross. And in these verses, the Lord has a lot to say about what we say. So James chapter 3, we're going to be covering the whole chapter this morning. If you want to follow along in that blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 1012, if that's helpful for you. But James chapter 3, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's just 18 verses. And then we'll begin walking through it section by section. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's obviously a lot going on in James chapter 3, but I think the overall goal here of what James is trying to accomplish is he's setting us all in the dentist chair, leaning us back, telling us to open our mouths really wide. And he's going to use God's truth, God's word, to give our mouths, our tongue, our words, an examination. And the way that we're going to walk through this morning is just splitting this into three progressive sections here that kind of build as we go along. And the three things are that James is going to show us are the power of our words, the problem with our words, and then God's plan for our words. So let's start with the power of our words. James begins with a word of caution. A word of caution not to rush into becoming a teacher in the church. He says in verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." James says that a person should not rush into a teaching position within the church because the people in those positions will be judged more strictly because of the responsibility they have to lead the church faithfully through what they say, through the things that they teach. Because this means they have a unique capacity to help a church or to hurt a church through their words. You cannot teach without words. It's impossible. And a teacher's words will either hold forth the truth in a really clear and faithful way, or a teacher's words will twist and hide the truth to fit a specific agenda. The power of words is a vital topic for teachers, but as James is going to make clear, it's vital for all Christians, for anyone who wants to follow Christ. And here's what he says in verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." If you don't stumble in what you say, James says, you are a perfect person. Perfect, I don't think means sinless here. I think it means mature. I think it means complete. I think it means wholehearted. If a person doesn't use their words wrongly, they are showing maturity in their faith. James says this back in chapter 1, verse 4. This is his goal in this whole letter. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The purpose James has in writing this letter is maturity. Christian maturity. He wants to help disciples of Jesus mature in their faith to move towards a complete faith, a wholehearted faith. And one of the key marks of Christian maturity is controlled speech. Our words matter. There's a lot at stake in our words. In fact, James says right here in verse 2 that if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. That's a big statement. And too often, you and I, we underestimate the power of our words. We think our words aren't that big a deal, and we just throw out empty phrases and don't think about the things that we're saying. And because we underestimate the power of our words, we fail to control our words. But James is so helpfully illustrating for us here that we will never control our words if we don't understand the anatomy behind our words. If we don't understand what's really going on with the things that we say. And what he does is he's going to introduce two very easy to get illustrations that show that though our tongues are small, their power should not be underestimated. The first one you see in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. So the first illustration is a bit. You know, that small metal piece that goes in a horse's mouth that connects to the bridle, which connects to the reins. And through that small metal piece, you can control the body and direction, theoretically, of this huge, powerful horse, right? Though that bit is tiny compared to a large, strong horse, the bit size is not a measurement of its power. The next illustration comes in verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. A rudder is the blade on the bottom of the boat that controls the direction of the boat, and the rudder is a fraction of the size of the boat. But the rudder's size is not a measurement of its power. And then James makes his point in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The weight of your tongue compared to your head or your leg or your torso is nothing. The size of your tongue compared to your hand or your arm is nothing, but the tongue's size is not a measurement of its power. The effect of our words on us, on other people, on the world around us is out of proportion with the size of the tongue that speaks them. Just because the tongue is small does not mean its power is small. James is saying, in fact, it's the opposite. The tongue is small, but its power is not in proportion to its size. And one way this comes out, I think, is in the way you and I excuse our words because we underestimate their power. We say phrases like, no offense, but... Or we say something to someone, they respond in some way, and we say, well, I didn't mean it the way that you took it. So we try to excuse the words that we spoke and put the blame on somebody else. Or the ever infamous, I'm sorry that you took it that way. You're apologizing for them for misunderstanding what you said because you didn't communicate clearly that there's a lot of different directions that apology is trying to go. Or we say things, well, I'm just a direct person. I just tell it like it is. That's just who I am. And all of these things that James is going to say holds true for not just the words we audibly speak out of our mouths, but also the digital words that we speak. This also holds true for the text messages that we send, the emails that you write, the social media posts that you create. And one of the ways with social media that we may excuse our words because we underestimate their power is you may share the link to an article or a video or another post that someone wrote that says something you agree with, but it's something you would never say directly yourself. But by using someone else's words to say something you would never say directly, it feels better that way. These are all ways that we make excuses for our words, and these excuses are symptoms of trying to act like our words are not that big of a deal. That they're just light, and we just got an unlimited amount of words, and we can do whatever we want to with them without fear of consequences. But the Lord is showing us here that the tongue size is not a measurement of its power. It is very powerful. And the next thing we will see is that power is often used in harmful ways. So we're going from the power of our words. James has established that. Now he's moving into the problem with our words. The problem with our words. Look at verse 5. Second half of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So James starts with another illustration. Again, He pictures a large forest, and that large forest catches on fire with something that just starts as the smallest of sparks. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, such a small spark. Then he says, the tongue is a fire. This is the exact effect our words can have. Notice in those, in verse 6 there, notice the kind of large, far-reaching, all-encompassing language James uses in these phrases. He says the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. It stains the whole body. It sets on fire the entire course of life. Our words have great capability for evil, for harm, and many of the evils that happen in our lives and many of the evils that happen in this world would not happen without the evil of the tongue. Many sins in our lives, many sins in this world get their start in our mouths. We think it, then we say it, then we do it. Of course, words have a great capability for good. Of course that's true. God has created us in His image as people who speak. But with sin in our hearts and sin in this world, James is showing us that's not the norm of how our words are used. Words have ruined reputations. Words have broken families. Words have divided churches. Words have crushed friendships. Words have sparked wars in this world. And then James tells us why. Throughout verse 6, he's drilling down deeper and deeper and deeper. And at the end of verse 6, he says, the tongue is set on fire by hell. Set on fire by hell. This is a foundational truth that James has been kind of walking us towards throughout this chapter so far. He started by convincing us of the tongue's power, then next showed us why that power is often used for harm, and now he's drilling down all the way to the source of the problem, and he says the tongue is set on fire by hell. This is the spark that leads to all the fires that our words start. Our words are fueled by the tools of Satan. Our words are characterized by the kingdom of darkness. Our words are driven by pride. Our words are driven by selfishness. Our words are driven by greed and bitterness and laziness and self-centeredness. And you hear that and think, well, then we should do something about that and just start changing the way we talk. Well, it's not that easy. Look what he says next in verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Human beings have been able to tame animals to do everything. All kinds of activities and tricks. But nobody can tame the tongue, James says. It's impossible. It cannot be done. And here's how we know that. Look what he says in verse 9. Here's how we know that. With it, with the tongue, with our mouths, with our words, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What James is saying is that it's impossible to tame the tongue because we see example after example in our own lives and the lives of people around us that there's an inconsistency in how we speak that's not found in anywhere else in creation. With the same mouth, we honor God. We've sung His praises in here this morning. And with that same mouth, we dishonor people and tear down people. With the same mouth, we worship God and proclaim who He is. And with that same mouth, James says, we insult people that God we were just praising created in His image. And James says, this kind of contradiction, you're not going to see it in trees. You're not going to see it in ponds. You're not going to see it in springs. But you're going to see it in yourself. Because from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Do you speak in a way to people or speak in a way about people that reflects that they have been made in the image of your God? Or do you speak in a way to and about people that reflects your frustration that more people are not made in your image? This goes back to the partiality thing James was talking about in chapter 2. That it's a refusal for us to see everyone as made in God's image. And that even comes out in our words. And the truth that James is driving home is that the outcome is always a reflection of the source. A product is always a reflection of the source. The words we speak are a reflection of the heart behind those words. James didn't start with this point, but this is what he has been walking us towards this whole time. The words we speak are a reflection of the heart behind those words. And James' words here are simply an echo of his brother Jesus' words. Keep a marker here in James chapter 3 and turn with me to Luke chapter 6, please. Just a couple of books back to your left. Luke chapter 6. I just want to read a short paragraph from something Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. And I want you to look for ways that this sounds a lot like what James just said. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 43. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus says, bad trees don't produce good fruit. And I'm saying that to say bad hearts don't produce godly words. The fruit of our words is a reflection of what is really going on in our hearts. Can you tell that James has been walking us deeper and deeper and deeper into the core issue? Because what he's trying to show us is that spiritually speaking, our tongues are connected to our hearts. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, James is not saying that to fix the problem with our words, you and I just need to change our vocabulary, get rid of some words, add a few words, and watch our tone. That's not the instruction here. He is saying you and I can't fix this problem. We don't have the ability to fix this problem. No human being can tame the tongue, he says. And James is after more than a change in vocabulary. James is after a transformation of our hearts. This is why he says all the way back in chapter 1, verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Our words matter. There's a lot at stake with our words. Your tongue will never be something you can conquer yourself, because your heart is not something you can conquer yourself. This is not change your words and eventually your heart will change. It's the opposite of that. Your heart has to change, then your words will change. So think with me for a minute. What do your words reveal about your heart? What do your words reveal about who or what you truly worship? Which people or which issues bring out the most passionate words or the most frustrated silence in you? How do your words show a lack of trust in God? Or how do your words show a desire to be God yourself? Well, James has help coming for us. But we have to first see the true problem inside of us before we can turn to the help. Because we have to see the problem inside of us, and then James is going to turn to the solution that comes from outside of us. More specifically, the solution that comes from above us. This is our last point this morning, that God's plan for our words, the power of our words, the problem of our words, and lastly, God's plan for our words. Look with me at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So verse 13 is the turning point where we begin to see God's plan for our words, God's solution for our hearts, which will fix our words, is His wisdom. His wisdom. Wisdom is God's answer to the problem with our words. The Bible says here that true wisdom is shown through good conduct. Did you see that in verse 13? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That good conduct includes the words that we speak. It's certainly more than the words that we speak, but it is not less than that. And then he says, show our works in the meekness of wisdom. This is the key phrase. The meekness of wisdom. Think about what meekness is. Think about what that word means. Meekness is often defined as power under control. Or to use James' language that he's used so far, we could define meekness as power that has been tamed. Our tongue has great power, but because of our sin, that power is not tamed by us. But James is saying here that if we have the meekness of wisdom, meekness is the opposite of untamed. So if our words have power, and if our words have a problem and that you and I don't have the ability to tame that power, we can't control our words because we can't control our hearts. But the meekness of wisdom applied to our words means that our words become submitted to God and His word. Our words become submitted to God and His word because our hearts have submitted to God and His word. Our words become tamed by His word. Our words become tamed by His spirit. Our tongue will yield to the God who made it when our hearts yield to the God who can save. And James adds to this by contrasting two different kinds of wisdom. He talks about earthly wisdom and wisdom from above. And as we work through this description to wrap up our time, use this as a filter for your words and then therefore as a filter for your heart. He says in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, so there's the heart level, here come the words, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Do your words flow from a heart that is jealous? Do your words flow from a heart that is bitter? Do your words flow from a heart of selfish ambition? Do you use your words to advance your goals and shore up your grudges? Is your tongue a tool you use to puppeteer people and to puppeteer situations to fit your plan and your preferences? James is saying that's all coming from man-made wisdom. And James describes man-made wisdom as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic in verse 15. Earthly and unspiritual. Do your words, do my words show great concern for the things of this world and little concern for the things of God? And he says, this kind of wisdom, this kind of speaking, this kind of living is demonic. That seems a little strong, right? Demonic? Well, James takes us back into sin's entrance into the human heart in Genesis chapter 3. And in that moment, when sin first came into this world and into the heart of people, and therefore out of the mouths of people, in that moment, God's authority was denied and his goodness was doubted. Is that rebellion still in your heart? Do you deny his authority? Do your words belittle his authority? Do your words betray his goodness? Or is your mouth full of contentment? Or is your mouth full of discontentment? Each one of us must realize our guilt. And each one of us must realize the judgment we deserve from God because of the rebellious words that flow from our rebellious hearts. Isaiah realized this. Isaiah realized this in Isaiah chapter 6, which has been outlining the worship service for us this morning. Pull out your bulletin and just look at one of the verses here with me. Isaiah has this vision of heavenly worship and sees God in his holiness and grandeur and power and the scene surrounding him. And that vision of God's holiness causes Isaiah to come to terms with his own sin and his own guilt. And notice what Isaiah cries out in verse 5. So this is in the second paragraph of the bold words in your bulletin there. It says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean,'" what? "Lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees God's holiness and he cries out to God, "God, I am separated from you. My words and therefore my heart have separated from me from you. I'm not worthy to be in your holy presence." But then here's what happens in the next, very next verse. Look in the middle of that paragraph again. This is verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" So this seraphim, this heavenly being, goes to the altar in the temple of God. What happens at an altar in a temple? Sacrifices happen at an altar in a temple. And he goes and he takes one of the coals from there and he brings it to Isaiah and he takes the coal from the altar where the sacrifices happen and he touches Isaiah's mouth after he's just confessed that "I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And he touches his mouth and he says, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." Doesn't that sound like something maybe you've heard before? We all come before the Lord as people of unclean lips because our hearts are unclean. Without God doing anything in our lives, without God doing anything in our hearts, this is our state before him. That we deserve his punishment. We deserve his wrath. We are not worthy to stand in his presence and be around such a holy God. But there's a sacrifice that has taken place. I didn't make the sacrifice. You didn't make the sacrifice. But the sinless, spotless Son of God made the sacrifice on the cross. So that when people like us, when we realize our guilt and sin before him, we can cry out, "We are a people of unclean lips. I'm a person of unclean lips." And we put our faith in Christ. And God says to us, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." The person who has confessed their sin and guilt to the Lord and has been forgiven and cleansed by him has their heart transformed. And when your heart is transformed like that, your words are going to be transformed. And when your words are transformed and your heart is transformed, you begin living according to the wisdom of God, not according to the wisdom of this world. And here's how God describes, how James describes the wisdom of God. And we are just going to highlight this and use it as just the final filter for our words and our hearts. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. Think about the words you, as we go through these, think about the words you say. Think about the words you text. Think about the words you post and the heart behind those words. The wisdom from above is first pure. Do my words reflect God's holiness and righteousness? Do I speak of holy and godly and good things? Then he says, pure, first pure, then peaceable. Are my words ruled by the peace of Christ? Do my words create peace, or do my words create disorder, like he mentions in verse 16? Pure, then peaceable, then gentle. James is not saying we never need to say hard things, and he's not saying we never need to say things in a firm way. James does that in this letter. But if my speech is consistently harsh, brash, and sharp, then my heart is ignoring God's gentleness towards me in Christ. Do my words raise the temperature in a conversation and situation, or do my words lower the temperature in a conversation or situation? Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Open to reason. We do not live in a time where open to reason is a common characteristic in words. Are you one to just grab onto sound bites and grab hot takes, or do you listen carefully and speak slowly? Are my words domineering and argumentative, or are my words humble and understanding and acknowledge that I don't know everything perfectly? The last one I want to highlight is the last one he lists. Open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The word sincere is the opposite of the word hypocrite. It means that your life, and specifically your words, are true to who you really are. It's the opposite of what he said in verse 9 and 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Sincere is the opposite of that. Do you talk in such a way, follower of Jesus, disciple of Jesus, Christian, do you talk in such a way at work, at school, at home, with your friends, out in the community? Do you talk in such a way that it would seem awkward all of a sudden for you to start talking about Jesus? If it would be awkward for other people to hear you talk about Jesus, not because of the awkwardness of the topic, that is what it is, but because of the awkwardness of, you don't really seem like the kind of person that would talk about Jesus, then that might be something we need to check in our lives and in our hearts. This passage started with a description of a tongue set on fire by hell, and now it ends with a description of a tongue set on fire by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Because our words matter. And while many great speeches have shaped the story of our nation and have shaped the story of this world, they're small compared to the words our God has spoken and the words our Savior has spoken. Our pure, peaceable, gentle Savior, who is open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, who is impartial and sincere, he has spoken words that have changed our eternal destiny. There's hope for our words, there's hope for our mouths, because there's hope for our hearts. Our hearts can be brought to life and transformed by Jesus, who, as Isaiah says, though he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We can be transformed by Jesus, who hung on the cross and cried out with his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? our hearts can be enlivened by Jesus, who rescued us while dying for us and shouting, "It is finished." When we see our words in light of Jesus' words, we realize that our words matter because his words matter. And the transformation that happens through faith in Jesus not only changes our hearts and reshapes our words, it reorients the entire purpose of our lives. And our only response to this is to say with Isaiah, "Here I am. Send me." Because words and conversations and tones and responses that honor Jesus and respect people flow out of a heart and flow out of a life that is fully surrendered to Jesus. Let's pray together.